Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. If you could keep your Bibles open at page 972 or Matthew chapter 7, that would be brilliant. As Tim said, my name is Joe Sidders. I've been in the congregation for about 5 years, teach down at Monkton Combe School. Well, welcome to week 11 of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the coronation? Yeah? Seems a long time ago, doesn't it? We were still doing the Sermon on the Mount when the coronation was happening. This is a chunky bit of the Bible, isn't it? And it's been great to chew over it for so long. So there's 2 weeks to go, and we're on the final straight. And I guess that presents us with an opportunity to reflect and to think about what we've heard. Here are some of the highlights so far. Do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing on the street corners to be seen by others. Forgive other people when they sin against you. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. You cannot serve both God and money. Do not say, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" Do not judge, or you too will be judged. So what's our response to what we've heard? How do we feel about what Jesus has been saying over the last few weeks? Well, in case we missed the point, here's some other quotes from Jesus in these previous chapters, which leave us perhaps in little doubt. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' words. What are we left thinking as we cast our eyes over the broad sweep of this sermon so far? Well, we might be left with the question, what is the point of this sermon? If the ideals and commands are impossibly high, if we are crushed when we compare our own lives with the expectations which Jesus unambiguously lays out, what purpose can it possibly have? Or perhaps to put it more positively, when you and I are confronted with a decision about how to think or act or speak or relate to someone else, which we are dozens of times a day, aren't we? How can this sermon empower us to choose the right over the wrong? Well, a couple of things. Jesus finishes his sermon with an uncompromising set of pears. No, I'm not referring to the fruit in verse 16, actually. No, pairs as in two things. His hearers are presented with two paths, two roads, two destinations. Yeah, perhaps his hearers have missed the hard parts of the sermon so far. Perhaps they've heard something like this. Wouldn't it be so much better if we were just kinder to each other? Or wouldn't the world be a better place if people weren't so angry? I guess if you ask anyone, perhaps the man in the street, as it were, what the Sermon on the Mount is about, they'd probably give perhaps a similar answer. Useful and worthy principles to live our lives by to make society better. But if we've skimmed over the hard parts up until now, Jesus doesn't leave us with the option of wandering away, congratulating him on his wisdom and insights, and saying what a good chap he is. We might want him to finish at the end of verse 12, But Jesus doesn't stop there. And praise God that he doesn't. Because if instead of skating over the hard parts we had heard him correctly, we would be cast adrift asking the same question as the disciples. Who then can be saved? A Sermon on the Mount, which finishes at chapter 7, verse 12, would be a sermon so desperately radical that the only way we could process it would either be by ignoring it, as most people do, or hearing the full force of its message and despairing. But that's not where he finishes. As those in the crowd looked on, they saw Jesus draw breath and continue. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. There is a choice. There is a response required. You are either in or out, says Jesus. Action is needed. This sermon is not just a set of principles to be noted. As we're in Wimbledon season, Jesus puts the ball firmly in our court. Two gates, two paths. So what do we learn from Jesus about the nature of these two gates and two paths? Well, the first is their respective breadth. The gate which Jesus commends us, indeed commands us to take, he says, is narrow, as is the path which proceeds from it. It's in contrast to the wide gate and broad path which he warns us to reject. Well, what does the metaphor of these contrasting widths mean? Well, I think there are perhaps three things we can look at. The first, its narrowness tells us about how much baggage we can take with us as we enter through the narrow gate. There's no room for the baggage of self-righteousness. We bring nothing of merit with us. We can't pay our way through this turnstile. There is no space for us to puff up our chests with pride. There's no room for the baggage of personal goals or ambitions. We can't bring our five-year plan with us or our beliefs, which start with the phrase, I like to think of God as. There's no room for the baggage of man-made security. We can't bring our love of money or things with us, our well-crafted reputations. We can't bring our learning or sporting prowess or popularity. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So first, its narrowness forces us to drop our baggage at the gate. Secondly, the narrowness leads to few being on the path, in contrast to the other broad path. Tons of people are going that way. It's a bit like the Lake District on a sunny day. Now this is not about introverts and extroverts. You know, you introverts out there are thinking, oh, I quite like the idea of the narrow path, actually. No, it's about majority opinion. We can't look around us and see what the consensus is and stride out in that direction, because we will find ourselves on the broad path. The popularity of the broad way also is a warning against our inbuilt desire to please others, because many of those whom we are trying to please will be part of that great crowd enjoying the broad road. So secondly, the narrowness leads to few cheerleaders along the way. And thirdly, this narrowness also speaks of the restrictiveness of the Christian life. What I mean by that is that common theme in Scripture, which is summed up in that famous prayer, which includes the phrase, O God, whose service is perfect freedom. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 5, quoting a version of Matthew 7:12, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. The freedom that Paul is talking about here is clearly not anarchy. No, it's a freedom born out of obedience, to obey one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience is the path to the truest and freest form of freedom. Far more freedom than the freedom which anarchy could offer. To love our neighbour as ourselves. That's his point in verse 5, in Galatians chapter 5. But nevertheless, we need to spot the irony, the paradox, that freedom comes through restriction. We don't get to choose how to treat our neighbour. We are commanded to do one thing, to love our neighbour as ourselves. When we declare with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we give up our claim on our lives. We give up our version of right and wrong. The freedom Paul speaks of comes from narrowness. So thirdly, the narrowness of the path speaks of the restrictiveness of the Christian life. I wonder if we are good at sharing that with others, especially non-Christians, that those truths within this metaphor that Jesus uses here, that the way to life is a small gate and a narrow road. Don Carson, in his very good book on the Sermon on the Mount, if you haven't got it, do get hold of it, he presents the danger of downplaying this narrowness with two very simple pictures. And we're moving from left to right in these pictures. The first, a cone with a wide opening which narrows. In this model of evangelism, the many and great benefits of salvation are front and center, the way the gospel fulfills our deepest needs. But the hardships are downplayed, and what has sometimes been called counting the cost is secondary or perhaps absent. Those who enter via this wide-ended cone discover before too long that not only does the Bible speak plainly and often of the challenges of discipleship, but also their obedience to Jesus provokes a sharp response from those around us. You don't believe that, do you? Soon the narrow path that Jesus speaks about becomes much clearer to them, and unsurprisingly, they become discouraged, and God forbid, like the seedlings growing on the rocky ground, may wither. But if we embrace the full gospel in our evangelism, including the narrowness of the gate which gets us there, there are no nasty surprises later on. Now, no marketing executive would do this. I mean, even Paul calls it foolishness, but Jesus is unambiguous about it. Indeed, the cone is reversed, and as the new disciple lives the Christian life, they discover the joys which are only available to those on the narrow path. The service, which is perfect freedom. And that leads me on to the next thing to note about this picture of two paths. And it is their two destinations. Because the gates and the paths are not ends in themselves. Each has a journey's end. Now, all this talk of narrowness might be rather depressing you. I thought Christian discipleship was about joy. Well, it is. But if we don't get the right gate, we won't get the joy. But small is the gate and narrow the road which leads to life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." And of course, this is why this narrowness, this service, is perfect freedom, because it leads to life, full life, spirit-filled, spirit-fueled life, resurrection life, eternal life, life as soon as you go through the gate. Not just when you die, but life now and forever. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the fear of the consequences of failing to live up to God's standards. Freedom from our idols, which enslave us. We are free to live as God intended us to. And that is what Jesus calls life. But I wonder if you, like me, have wondered, why does Jesus make it so difficult? Why is it the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life? Why is this narrow way so hard to find so that few find it? Surely there's a better way, Jesus. Now, I'm sure many of you know that the Indiana Jones franchise is getting a reboot this summer. Well, for those fans, here is a short clip from a previous version, which in a scene which will be familiar to you, I'm sure. Time you think, will he get his hat? Will he get his hat? He gets it every time. Well, because of the calamitous circumstances that Indiana Jones and his friends find themselves in, indeed have got themselves into, they have only one way that leads to life. It is a narrow way, and it is nothing like a stroll in the Lake District on a sunny day. But they are fortunate that they have that option, because if they didn't, they would be destined for destruction. And they don't hang about to complain about the means of escape, because they know that from their perilous circumstances, it is a glorious, welcome, and undeserved path to life. There could be no choice, just destruction. But the rapidly closing door offers a brief chance of a second way. When we consider the narrowness of the path which Jesus offers and are tempted to grumble about its challenges and inconveniences, I wonder if we forget that the reason we have a second way at all is because of Jesus' gracious love for us. And the reason it is narrow is because it is the only way that God could satisfy his justice. You see, life was meant to be broad. Look at the picture painted of the Garden of Eden in Genesis, a place of great freedom, of great pleasure, of open relationship between humans and God. But we spoiled all that. And our banishment from the garden could have been our only path, a path leading to destruction. But God held out a hope of a different path. But before this gracious, life-leading, narrow path could become available to us, Jesus had to go through his own narrow gate. As Paul puts it in Philippians, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross is Jesus' narrow gate, where he unloaded his baggage, which unlike ours, he carried by right, where he walked the lonely path, where he embraced the restrictiveness of perfect obedience to his Father. For us, that there could have been no choice, just destruction. But our narrow gate, won for us at the cross, offers a chance of a second way. And from our perilous circumstances, it is a glorious, welcome, and undeserved path to life. Briefly, one point to conclude on the final few verses that we looked at earlier. Which are about false prophets. I'm not going to go into the theology of prophets, but I'm going to finish where I began. When you and I are confronted with a decision about how to think or to act or speak or relate to others, how can this Sermon on the Mount empower us to choose the right over the wrong? You see, we are all prophets. As Jesus said, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That is prophetic behavior. Well, the only way we can be a true prophet is if we've entered through the narrow gate. We can speak the right words, we can turn up to the right meetings, we can pray the right prayers. But if we're on the broad path, we are always going to be a false prophet, and our fruit will ultimately betray us. This painting is a rather striking interpretation of someone entering through the narrow gate. The clue, of course, is right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we hear the impossibly high demands of Jesus, the need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, the only appropriate response as we spy the narrow gate is to enter it with only our poverty of spirit to offer. And as we mourn on the narrow path, we have the promise of comfort. As we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that seems beyond our reach, we have the promise of being satisfied. As we experience persecution, we have the promise that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the fear of the consequences of failing to live up to God's standards, freedom from idols that enslave. We are free to live as God intended us to. Not perfection yet, obviously, but a way to approach Jesus' high ideals with purpose and joy and by his Spirit's power. Whenever you feel burdened by sin, enter through the narrow gate. Whenever you feel spiritually dry, enter through the narrow gate. Whenever you feel that your life is no different from those around you and you don't have the strength to make a change, enter through the narrow gate. Amen.